Good afternoon, brethren. Happy last day of unleavened bread. Seems like it's gone by pretty quickly, doesn't it? We talked about that earlier. And Mr. Borner and I, last time we spoke together, we gave very similar messages. So we tried to head that off a little bit by discussing our topics beforehand. And when he first started speaking, I started to sweat a little bit. I was like, oh, kind of sounds like my message. But it is a holy day, and we're going to have some overlaps, of course, but I think we'll be okay. Yeah, I printed my notes font size larger, so I wouldn't need to wear my glasses, but didn't work. Have to go another size larger next time. So, brethren, a week ago, last night, we were taking Passover. And the next day, we began the days of unleavened bread. And we've had a week keeping leavening out, fleeing from sin. So, brethren, how are you feeling today on this last day of unleavened bread? You're a little tired? Glad it's over? Like, I don't have to worry about unleavening anymore? Or do we feel renewed and refreshed and ready to take on what life throws at us? Maybe a little bit of both on this last day of unleavened bread. But today is a holy day. It's not just the last day of the festival. We're not just wrapping things up. And sometimes it's easy to think, well, you know, Feast of Tabernacles ends with a holy day, so it makes sense that days of unleavened bread would end with one. But, you know, actually, Feast of Tabernacles does not end with a holy day. The last great day is the day after the last day of Feast of Tabernacles. But God did make the last day of unleavened bread a holy day. Let's turn to Exodus 12. While you're turning, I'd like to just read Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. As the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins for 7 days, which you must eat bread made without yeast. So in Exodus 12, let's pick it up in verse 14. It's where God declared today a holy day. Exodus 12 and verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it for the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. But he didn't stop there. And another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. If someone asked you to, about the holy days, and they wanted you to describe what each day represented, what would you say about the last day of unleavened bread? You ever wonder why God made this day a holy day? The other holy days are pretty clear about their purpose and what they commemorate. Is there any significance to why God made today a holy day? Well, we don't have any definitive answers on that, but we can look at some events that happened with ancient Israel that might give us some clues. So for this message, I'm not going to go into a timeline of the Exodus out of Egypt. But there's been a lot of studies in the church's position that the day the Israelites passed through the Red Sea was the last day of unleavened bread. In fact, we'll see where we believe God performed miracles on this day in two different places over two different times. And we'll look at both of those instances that can reveal to us the meaning behind this day. So while we're in Exodus, let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, we'll read, pick it up in verse 17 after the Passover. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. It was the most direct route to Canaan. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Continue on in chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. He did as God instructed. And God did harden Pharaoh's heart, and he then regretted letting the Israelites go. So he gathered his armies and pursued them. The Egyptians caught up with him, and it appeared that they were trapped. And the Israelites were panicked, as Mr. Borny was discussing. They were crying out, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? I thought they had it so good there. Pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 13. And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. At that point, the Israelites had to leave it in God's hands. There was nothing they could do. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. And the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. And then the Egyptians, Pharaoh's horses and chariots, they all followed them into the sea. But God jammed the wheels of their chariots so they would have difficulty. In verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place, The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. So God delivered an incredible miracle here. The Israelites were symbolically baptized on the first, last day of unleavened bread, fleeing from Pharaoh in Egypt. God led Israel all the way through the Red Sea and would ultimately lead them to the Promised Land. As we know, shortly after this great miracle, they began to make their own gods and rebel against the true God. So he punished them for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. At the end of those 40 years, God performs another miracle on the last day of unleavened bread. So let's take a look at that. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 3. So now we go through the same process again, a type of baptism at the Jordan River, the difficult obstruction in Jericho, the impenetrable Jericho, which had to be overcome before they could make it to the Promised Land. And only God could deliver them from that. So God told Joshua when they reached the edge of the waters of the Jordan to stand in the river. Joshua 3, we'll pick it up in verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. And so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So here again, we have symbolic baptism as the whole nation of Israel crossing through the waters. God clearing a way through for his people. Still in Joshua, let's turn to chapter 5. Read verses 10 and 11. So this just happened right before Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Joshua 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. Let's drop down to chapter 6 and verse 1. It's during the same time, the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, last day of unleavened bread, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So they followed God's instruction, and he performed another miracle on the last day of unleavened bread, crumbling the walls of Jericho and delivering them into their hands. And just be clear, it wasn't just the trumpets and the loud shouts that brought the walls of Jericho down. I'd like to read a part of an article from a website titled AnswersInGenesis.org. And it talks about how amazing this feat at Jericho was. It says, the mound or tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high. And at the crest of the embankment was a similar space that was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. This is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city each day for 7 days. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impregnable bastion of Jericho. That was the end of that article. So this just illustrates that it was indeed a fantastic miracle that God performed on that day. So to review, in the first case, here we have Israel trapped against the Red Sea on the east side, the mountains on the south and to the west, and the Egyptian army to the north, with no possibility of saving themselves unless God does something amazing. In the second case, we have a people told to march around Jericho, that they could not take possession of Canaan until Jericho falls. It was an impenetrable object, not possible for the Israelites to do without divine intervention. So what's the correlation, then, of these events for us today? Well, for starters, we know that Israel is a type of the church. Egypt, type of sin. The promised land, a type of the kingdom of God. These are the things that we know. But if we look at what it was God did, and what happened on this day, I think we can draw some lessons from that. God called Israel out of Egypt, type of church, and to take them to Mount Sinai to give his laws, and from there to take her to the promised land. One thing that's clear from Scripture as you read through the account leading up to this, what God did was that he performed a miracle that only God could do. He parted the Red Sea. So Pharaoh is a type of Satan, Egypt a type of sin. They're pursuing Israel to capture again and put them back into bondage to that old way of life, back into slavery. Then we can see the correlation today with us. So here now we have coming through the days of unleavened bread. We too are fleeing from sin and the master of sin, Satan, in bondage. And like the Israelites, God called us out of this world of sin. What an incredible miracle that is by itself. But God took his people and put them in impossible circumstances, trapped by the Red Sea for a reason. He wanted to prove to them that he was good for his word. He was going to take care of them. He moved and protected them from the only thing that could destroy them at that point. Once he parted the Red Sea and prevented the Egyptian army from capturing them, he delivered them by baptism through the Red Sea. The symbolism we see is pretty clear. They could not escape that situation without divine intervention of God, and ultimately deliverance from evil, sin, and Satan. So, brethren, you may have noticed an underlying theme in the message so far. I'd like to talk a little bit more on that, which is baptism, coming through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, and baptism. Before Jesus' ministry began, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness about repentance from sin and baptism. Matthew 3 and verse 11, says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Water rituals, like baptism, were common in ancient Israel. God instructed Levitical priests to use water in many purification rituals. But for Christians, baptism by full immersion in water is a public expression of repentance of sins and acceptance of Christ as our Savior. Acts 2, verse 38, familiar scripture. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So coming out of his or her watery grave, a new Christian forgiven of sin is clean, ready to receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Do we ever think about our own baptism? Do you remember the date you were baptized or who baptized you? Do we recall how excited or nervous or both we were? Do we remember anything about the minister's prayer over us? It's possibly the most important day of our lives. We may rarely give it any thought. I was working on this message. I was thinking, I knew I was baptized right shortly before Passover. And I was thinking, well, my 19-year anniversary was just a few days ago. I was like, I know, you know, back in the early days, I used to think, oh, it's my anniversary, you know, for baptism. But I haven't thought about it so much lately, but something, you know, we should all probably, you know, want to think about and keep on our minds. So let's go back to Exodus 14. As God symbolically baptized the children of Israel as they went down into the Red Sea during the night, Exodus 14, we'll pick it up in verse 30. Exodus 14, verse 30. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They could literally see that God had destroyed those who had oppressed them for hundreds of years. The Egyptians would never again be able to afflict them in any way, as God had washed away and destroyed what had enslaved them. They were clean and free. Seeing this, the Israelites feared God and broke into a song of praise to the Lord. That's in Exodus 15:1. And that was definitely something to sing about. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We tend to think of baptism as a New Testament thing, but it can be found early in the Old Testament. Even this baptism of the Israelites in the Red Sea was not the first baptism recorded in Scripture. An earlier event is mentioned as baptism in the New Testament here in 1 Peter. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 20-22. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter mentions Noah and his family being saved through water and symbolizing Christian baptism. Flood story is an example of baptism by water, when the world of that time was cleansed of sin by the destruction of all humanity except for 8 people. The entire earth was plunged into a watery grave, and only Noah's family rose out of it a new life. So we can see from these examples that God seems to begin every instance of new life, a new creation, with a baptism, a cleansing in water for the remission of sins, making baptism an essential and vital early step in God's creative work in humanity. After rising up out of our watery grave of baptism, Christian has hands laid on him or her to receive the Holy Spirit, placing them in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ in the church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 2. So through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a Christian is regenerated, becoming a son or daughter of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Here Paul references the Red Sea baptism. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the children of Israel were indeed baptized in the sea, and God swept away their slavery. And they came up out of the Red Sea singing for joy for the victory that God gave them. So, brethren, we've looked at some major miracles that God performed for his people on this day in history. Guiding his people, delivering them from their enemies, and then delivering their enemies in their hands. So, what are we to draw from this? Well, for one thing, this last day is God wants us to be in the promised land, into his kingdom. We follow his instruction, as Israel did at that point, coming out of Egypt. We follow his instruction, God will do his part. That's the point, the main point. He will do his part, as he did in parting the Red Sea and delivering Israel, and then later delivering Jericho. God does his part. Yes, we can still have fear and worries. Israel certainly was ruled by fear. They were saw the army of the Egyptians bearing down on them, hoping they were back in Egypt. But if you remember what Moses told them, I think is important for us today. To me, it's a very encouraging scripture, and you probably all maybe even thinking about what it is right now. I read it earlier, but I'd like to read it in the New King James Version. So Moses says to Israel, this is the Red Sea and the army of Egypt. This is Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. So we have been called out of this world. We've been given an opportunity to be in that kingdom. But God has to deliver that. Remember the part of the prayer outline that Christ instructed us. At the end of the prayer, we prayed to God to deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. That's the miracle that has to happen. We have to be delivered from evil. God has to apply the shed blood of Jesus Christ to our sins to forgive us and then give us the kingdom. So that's the main point, that we can trust God that he will do his part to bring us into the kingdom. So, brethren, we've reviewed events in the Bible that show us what this day is about. On this last day of unleavened bread, we can look back on this week, taking the Passover, working on keeping leaven out of our lives, following God's instruction. As we've seen, God will do his part. So today is a day to celebrate freedom, deliverance, and victory. Let's think about our own baptism, as this is a time of renewal. Let's strive to continue living an unleavened life, following God's instruction, and he will take care of the rest.